Well, this morning we begin our journey toward really the highest peak in Christianity, the truth of the gospel articulated through the doctrine of justification. This doctrine through the years has been explored and expounded so thoroughly. Approaching this topic really does take your breath away. I've been studying this topic, not just the text itself, but the topic itself for a while now, and I am still blown over not just by the parts of it, but just the magnanimity of it, the largeness of it, the implications, and even brought to tears when I contemplate the actual transaction of it, how God would justify a sinner. This doctrine forms the backbone of Paul's letters to both the Romans and to the Galatians. And at its core, this doctrine answers the question, how does a sinful person get right with a holy God? Ponder that. How does a sinful person get right, made right with, a holy and righteous God? Where that meets, where that question finds its answer, is the crux of Christianity. Because every single theistic religion in the world tries to answer with good deeds. If you do enough things, or if you be a certain kind of person, or if you experience a measure of whatever you're going to experience, that will bring you transcendently to whatever is coming. The good deeds somehow please God and make you acceptable to Him. But Christianity offers a radically different answer. And with that, I would invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. The Apostle Paul is not offering his teaching in a vacuum. It's not merely academic exercise. He didn't set out one day and say, I'm going to go teach on the doctrine of justification and have this be a lecture. This was done with real-time, real-world problems at hand, and he was looking to address this immediately. This was a matter of spiritual life and death for the churches. He gets word that there are Jewish teachers in Galatia, which is a largely Gentile region. They're insisting that all non-Jewish Christians, Gentiles, must engage in Jewish deeds, obey Jewish laws, in order to be saved. That faith alone in Christ Jesus, well, certainly faith in Jesus is essential, but faith alone is not enough. They must also have a measure of obedience to the Mosaic law. In fact, in Acts 15:1, we read that some of these same legalists say and insist, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And of course, by verse 5 in the same chapter, they're insisting that a complete obedience to the law is necessary. So circumcision is the entry point, but following that is everything else, because how do you stop at just one commandment, right? Well, circumcision, and then there's going to be the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is important, so you got to do that. Then there's purification, so dietary law, and the menu just keeps on going. Paul opposes the argument by recounting his trip to Jerusalem to contend for Christian liberty, to contend for the gospel, for the truth of the gospel, he says. And then he follows it up by recounting the story of Peter coming to Antioch and causing problems due to his own hypocrisy. And we looked at that last week. So in chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, Paul rehearses not just his encounter with Peter, but also the teaching on the nature of biblical gospel, which we're going to see is the backbone for the rest of the letter. So what we cover in these coming verses over the next several weeks, what we cover here is going to springboard us into the rest of the letter. Everything up to this point has all been kind of like the packing of the dynamite before the explosion, and this is the aftermath moving forward, okay? So this is really the pinnacle of this letter, but I want to look at it. Galatians 2, starting in verse 11, Paul writes, but when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, and when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, last week we did look at Paul and Peter's interchange. We noted the problems being raised with Peter's withdrawal from the fellowship of the Gentiles. He was ministering to them and friends with them and loving them, and at a certain point decided, well, you know, my Jewish friends are here from Jerusalem, and he starts to withhold and pull himself away from these Jewish believers, essentially under pressure from Jewish legalists, also known as the circumcision party. Peter is withdrawing from fellowship, and in doing so, by his very nature of moving away from the Gentiles, he's sending a message to them, if not overtly, then covertly, that these Gentiles must act like Jews in order to be accepted as Christians. If you don't play by our rules, you can't be whatever the mandate is. In this case, it's Christianity. If you're not living like a Jew, then you can't be a Christian. That is anti-gospel. That's anti anything that Jesus would have taught, for sure. Paul calls them out on this. He accuses them of being not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. You're lying to people. The issue was, in terms of the hypocrisy, they knew better. It wasn't that they just kind of fell away into this error and didn't know. They knew, and yet they still did it. So must the Gentiles live and act like Jews to be saved? Paul says no. No. And starting in verse 16, he articulates the biblical position on salvation, which we know is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, in order to adequately explore the doctrine, I want to take some time to look at this verse, verse 16. And so we're going to break up our study over the next few weeks into certain elements, because I want to take some time. And the reason I'm just going to walk you through my method here. The reason I want to slow down and tap the brakes on verse 16 is because once we get all of this, once we get the information and the terms and the concepts, when we move through the rest of Galatians, you're just going to see it. He's going to build his case. And if we have a track to run on, the arguments are going to fall into place, and it's going to make a lot more sense. And so that's the reason I want to slow down and do this. But we're going to ask a couple of questions here of this specific verse. And these are the questions. What are the works of the law? We're going to ask and answer that question. So what are the works of the law? The second question is, what does it mean to be justified? What does that mean? This third question I want to ask is, what does it mean to be justified by faith? By faith. And so today, we're going to look at the first question. We're going to look at what are the works of the law. Now, to understand the works of the law, we have to also understand what is the law. What does Paul mean by the law? Now, generally, when the Bible refers to the law, it is referring to the commandments of God that have been given. Sometimes it is a reference to the Ten Commandments, and so sometimes when you hear about the law, it is those Ten Commandments. But more frequently in the Bible, the term the law is a reference to the first five books of the Old Testament, which is called the Torah, or the Pentateuch in Greek. It includes all the commandments, not just the Ten, not just the Decalogue. It includes everything. Everything that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. So when he came down with the law, that was what was being bound to the conscience of Israel. That was what was being applied. That is the law of God. The totality of the Mosaic law. Everything God instructed Israel to do. These, according to the Bible, are God's commandments. They're his statutes, his rules, his ordinances, his testimonies. These are all words for the law. And God's people were commanded to keep his law, to walk in them, to obey them. Over and over again, you read your Old Testament, that's always the command. If you keep my laws, if you do the things I've told you to do, if you walk in my ways, if you write them on your doorposts and memorize them and learn them and live them, that was the mandate. This is the essence of the Mosaic covenant. You will be my people and I will be your God. But you must obey. You must obey. They heard that from the time they were an infant to the time that they died, always to be obedient to the law of God. Now, many people have seen sort of a threefold division inside of the Mosaic law. Now, the Bible never, I want to make this very clear, the Bible never delineates between these two things. The Bible never splits up the law. It doesn't categorize it. When the Bible talks about the law, it means the law. However, we can observe various kinds of laws within the whole law. You can actually look at various laws and kind of break it up into categories. And many scholars have done this, and it's actually very helpful. But there's three main divisions within inside the law, the kinds of laws that we see. The first one is the element of the moral law. So there are moral laws. These are pertaining to the justice and the righteousness of God, what he demands. For example, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, those are examples of moral laws. You shall have no other gods before the Lord, for example. You shall not kill. You shall not steal or covet. Those are all moral. Next, there are ceremonial laws, laws that are pertaining to the religion of Israel. Those would involve commandments for circumcision, ceremonial cleansing, dietary restrictions. So all the things that the Judaizers were insisting on, those were largely falling under the ceremonial section, if you will. This includes all the laws of sacrifice and offering from Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. So there's quite a bit to the ceremonial aspect of the law. These are all matters of religion. And lastly, there are civil laws. Civil laws. These are laws pertaining to the government and community of the nation of Israel. Now, there are elements of the civil that overlap with the moral. I mean, even today in our law, in our society, I mean, there are some laws, there's traffic laws that really aren't moral. They're just kind of like, you know, if you don't do this and you can't park here, you can't do that. But there are lots of elements of the civil law that interact with the moral. Our view, even in our culture, on murder and abuse and stealing, those are all certainly civil, but they have a moral component. They're largely driven by the moral aspect of the law. That's no different here in the Bible. Where do you think we get our sense of law? It comes from the Scriptures. This is dealing with elements of fair treatment. The Bible even has issues of building code, believe it or not. You can look through the Old Testament. You find they had instructions for how to build their houses and how to put safety in place and things like that. Punishments for murder and theft and restitution and so on and so forth. Now, some people have tried to make claims that only certain parts of the law have since passed away, that others remain, that certain parts have gone away, parts still remain, and they've kind of diced it up. But if you look at what Scripture says about the law, it's clear again that the Bible does not delineate between moral, ceremonial, and civil. All of the Mosaic law is treated as a unified whole and is not split up. This is going to become very important when we start to look at the Christian's relationship to the law in Galatians chapters 3, 4, and 5. Now, this is hotly debated. I've got a stack of books in the basement that all fight against each other about views of the law. There are literally about 5 different views of the law. You'll see mine pretty quickly once we get into this. But to summarize, the law consists of what God tells Israel to do in the Mosaic covenant. The next question is, well, what is the purpose of the law? Why does God give this law? Now, there are several uses or functions of God's law, but for our purposes, I want to just focus on one aspect of the law of God, and that is the law of God is a mirror. A mirror. Believe it or not, the law of God serves as a mirror. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the law of God is used to reflect certain things, namely the character of God, and also the sinfulness of man. See, God is righteous, meaning that everything he says and does is perfectly right. He is a perfect, transcendent, holy being. God does not make mistakes. He does not inspire error. He doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't change his mind. And one way he expresses his righteousness and his justice is by issuing commands, by issuing decrees and laws. For example, because the Lord is the one true God, he commands that we are to have no other gods before him. Because he is solely worthy of worship, he says, you are not to worship anything. Now, the command for us is burdensome because we say, okay, and our sinful heart wants to sort of play that out. But God is placing this mandate on us because he says, look, look at me. I am holy. I am the only God, the only true God. Worship me. It's an affirmation of his deity. For example, we're not to create idols in our worship. God is spirit, the Bible says. Jesus specifically says God is spirit. He operates in spirit and truth. And so to worship, to carve an image and an idol or a statue and venerate that statue or bow down to that statue, that's a complete undermining of what God says about himself. Because his name is holy, we're not to take his name in vain. So many people today, they don't even realize that's a commandment. They say it all over and over and over again. They use his name as a curse word. Why? It's a rebellion against the holy name of God. God creates and values human life. Human life is made in his image and in his likeness. And so therefore he commands, you shall not kill. He values generosity and love. And so he commands, you shall not steal. Because God is a God of truth. He commands, you shall not bear false witness. These are all commands that reflect the righteous character of God. When you think about the law in terms of reflecting God's nature and his character, all of a sudden you say, wow. There are so many aspects to divine law that actually teach us something about him, and it really is miraculous. What we see in, what we know of God based on what he's told us in terms of precepts and ordinances. From the beginning, if Adam and Eve had lived righteously, if they did what they were supposed to do, living according to and consistent with God's character, they would have had eternal life with God. They would have had fellowship forever. There'd be no fear of pain or punishment. But because they violated God's law, disobeying him in the garden, God condemned them. And their sin earned physical and spiritual death, which has been passed down to us. We are also sinners by nature and by choice. The great Charles Hodge has made that argument, and I think it's very good that that's true. You don't have to teach a child how to sin, but once they've figured out all the ways they can sin, they just keep on going, right? We don't ever sort of stop and say, well, this sin's boring, I'm going to stop doing it. No, we continue to do it because it's fun. Sinning is fun, and it's great. No, it's not. It's detestable. But we have a false perception of what sin really is. And so the problem that arises really has nothing to do with the law itself, but with our relationship to the law. If we were righteous, we would truly love God's law. And certainly those who seek the Lord in some way do love his law. David proclaimed, Lord, I love your law. I meditated on it day and night. So there is an aspect of those who love the Lord who do desire and love his law. But by and large, as sinners, we chafe under the law of God because it condemns us. As soon as God says, thou shalt not, we say, well, why not? Well, I want to. What if I do? Okay. Paul says, I didn't even know what coveting was until the law said, you shall not covet. He goes, now I can't stop doing it. We know how that goes. Don't touch that. Okay. Whew. Don't touch that. All right, I can do this. And you just run and you jump right for it, right? Our children do it. We do it. I mean, it's funny when we watch our kids defile us in such a way, or defy us, I should say. I guess they do defile us sometimes, but in truth, that's what law does. Law reveals and it aggravates sin inside the sinner. The law makes demands and we simply can't obey. And the more law that comes and our sinful nature presses up against it, the more the sin in us is aggravated and condemnation's pressing down. It creates this terrible, awful problem. the sinfulness of the sinner. Again, it's not the issue of the law. The law is fine. There's nothing wrong with the law. Paul says the law is good and it's holy and it's righteous. The law is not the problem. Our sinful hearts are. It's estimated that the Old Testament law contains 613 commandments. 248 of them are mandates, so they're saying, do this, and 365 of them are prohibitions, so don't do that. 600 different commandments that we have to deal with. Now, Israel tried for centuries to obey the law, and the Pharisees believed that they could. They attempted to do so. However, James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And we understand this, right? I mean, you get this. This is a truism even for today. You know this to be true. Let me explain this to you. Let me give you an example. You could go your entire life without getting a single speeding ticket, perfect driving record. But then you go get drunk, and you run off the road, and you kill a pedestrian. They bring you in, and they treat you as if you've broken every single traffic law in existence. And they lock you up for it. And you say, well, yeah, but I didn't speed. It doesn't matter. Yeah, but I didn't park in the wrong place. Doesn't matter. You're guilty of all. You violated every single ordinance of driving that there is by breaking it just once. You see that? That's how law works. So no one in Israel could keep the Mosaic law, try as they might. All it did was condemn them because they acted as a mirror for their own sinfulness. And then Jesus came. Now the question is, well, the Messiah comes? Does he relax the law? Is he going to lighten the burden of the people to keep it? Because now Jesus is here, now there's grace, right? So what happens to the law? Does he withhold? Does he draw it back? No. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He told them he was not going to set aside the law of God. Every jot and tittle, he goes, everything's going to be fulfilled. Nothing is going away. In fact, Jesus actually expanded on the application of the law. Matthew 5:21, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. And they all nod their heads. Yes, we've heard that. And he says, but I say to you, you shall not be angry with your brother. Even if you're angry or have bitterness in your heart towards someone else, you're in direct violation of the law of God. Which one? Murder. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And they all says, yes, of course. And some of them kind of had side glances. Well, we're not going to tell them about that thing I did. Because they were doing this as well. The Pharisees were the worst. They were divorcing their wives. They had mistresses all over town. They were the worst. He says, you shall not commit adultery. And he says, but I say to you, even if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Well, now the whole crowd is sweating. Just to look and to have a little bit of desire, that's breaking the law? You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And they all says, yes, of course. I say, love your enemy. Love your enemy. And do good to those who hurt you. And so on and so forth. So Jesus continued to expand. Now the weight of law is not lifted. Now Jesus has just intensified the law. He's brought the law to bear, not just on their body, on their religion, on their homes. He's brought the law to bear on their very heart. He's pressed down with this law saying, you are now guilty. All of us are guilty of breaking God's law. The Pharisees, they thought that they had kept the law, the letter of the law. But Jesus is telling them it goes deeper. It goes into your heart. It goes into your thought life. Even if your thoughts are sinful, you're liable for judgment. How many of you would subject your thoughts if they could get printed out and put on a board, on a slideshow projector? Anybody would volunteer to get your thought life put on a projector? Put on a billboard for the whole world to see? That's what I'm thinking right there. I mean, we're bad enough as it is just exposing what is already happening from the outside. How much sin do we keep bottled up that no one else knows about? Well, who sees this sin? Certainly God. God knows the depths of our depravity, does he not? He sees it all. Even the Pharisees and scribes, who were the most devout religious people in Israel, even they could not escape Jesus' judgment. Sins of the heart, sins of the mind. Further, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You must be more righteous, more holy, more faithful than that, more pure. In fact, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You want the standard for righteousness? Be like God. And if you're not, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. To quote David in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Later in Psalm 143, he pleads with God, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Don't judge me, God, because I can't stand. I cannot stand before the law of God. I can't appease it. I can't satisfy it. I can't even do one. If you marked iniquity, who could stand? And that's the problem. Who is righteous? Who could stand before God? Who could approach God? So many people have stumbled over this. And the reason we stumble over this fundamental truth, this issue of the law, is because we misunderstand two things. One, we don't understand the righteousness of God. We don't know God, largely speaking. We don't understand his holiness, his perfections, his purity, his absolute demand for righteousness. We have a sliding scale, don't we, amongst ourselves. Who's the righteous one in the pit? That's what we're saying. I'm more righteous than that guy, than that girl. We're on the bottom of the barrel here. God's standard of holiness is the sun 93 million miles away, and we're like grasshoppers jumping up and down trying to compete. We don't understand the righteousness of God. And the second problem, we don't understand the vileness of our own sin. We don't see it for what it is, for the impurity of it, the transgression of it, the detestable nature of it, how it offends God. How it disgusts him, how it angers him. In fact, God is so furious about sin, he has created a place of torment in which he casts sinners who violate his law. Jesus called this place hell, Gehenna. A place of fire, he says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Ever been burned by fire before? For just a couple of seconds? 3 seconds in fire will leave you with a bandage, won't it? 10 seconds in a fire will put you in the hospital. Imagine 10 minutes in a fire. Can you? Imagine being in a fire for an hour or a day. But the Bible teaches that our sins are enough to send us into the fires of God's judgment for eternity. Could you bear it? If God could measure and mark iniquity, who could stand? Who could endure? Jesus told the parable of the rich man who was cast into hell for his sinfulness. It was so terrible, he cried out for Lazarus, who he had treated poorly. He says, Lazarus, just dip your finger into the water and put a droplet on my tongue and try to ease me of this torment, even just for a nanosecond. I am in agony in these flames, he says. But then the answer is no, we can't do that. And so he says, he cries out, then warn my brothers, tell them about this place that they would flee from it. That they wouldn't enter this place of punishment, this place of torment. Friends, we do not understand the sinfulness of sin. We don't understand or grasp the righteousness of God. We think our righteous deeds, our religious deeds, could even satisfy him, that our little random act of kindness is going to undo the defilement of our evil thoughts, or that our meager acts of worship, even here, if that's what you're measuring your standard of righteousness, if that could negate your blasphemy anywhere else in your life. Jesus said that our righteousness must exceed that of the most religious Jews in history. Otherwise, we perish. We perish to a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We're like the rich man in Luke 16, where he begs for just a drop of water on his tongue to ease his suffering for just a moment. Just a drop of water in hell would sustain for just a second to bear. But we can't bear it. But then comes the Christ, who is the high King of heaven, who calls himself the fountain of living water, who baptizes the sinner and he cleanses them. And he renews them and he restores them and he cleans them out and he extinguishes the fires of God's judgment. That is where we put our faith, in the Christ, in the fountain, in the spring, in the wellspring of life. He is the one who can satisfy. He is the Savior, and he is the Redeemer. He is the one who makes us right with God. We have to see the dichotomy of the two. We have to see the fires of hell, but the life-giving waters of Christ. We have to see this. If we don't see this, we will not understand justification. We'll take this for granted. And woe to us if we ever take a doctrine of Scripture for granted. Believers, dig deep with this one. Ponder this. Ponder your own sinfulness. Not for the purpose of wallowing, but the purpose of taking stock, examining yourself. And be honest before God. God, I can't put a single one past you. Examine me and go deep. Go to the worst thing, the worst things about you. Past, present, future, you know, whatever you have, examine, see it for what it is. And then confess and say, Lord, if you would mark iniquity, I would not stand. Have mercy on me, the sinner. And then I'm going to tell you, you will be able to apply justification to your own heart. And you will see, Lord God, even though I can't stand, I know that I'm justified by faith in Christ Jesus. He is my righteousness. He is my pardon. This changes everything, believers. This changes everything. And so I want to look again at Paul's argument here. Go back to Galatians. At the works of the law. What are the works of the law? In short, it's doing what the law requires. In Galatians 2:15, Paul reasons with Peter. He says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Jews by nature, what does he mean by that? He means that we're born into Judaism. These are Jewish believers, Jewish people. But notice that he sets up here Judaism against whatever morality would exist with the Gentiles, whatever they would have for religion. He says, we are Jews and they're sinners in comparison. So compared to Judaism, everything else is an exercise in sinfulness, really. If there was one religious system on the planet Earth that had the capacity to please God, it would have been Judaism. But then Paul uses what's called an a fortiori argument. It's arguing from the strongest position. He goes strongest to weakest. So if this is true, then this also must be true. We argue this way all the time. It's effective. He says, if any works could make us right with God, it certainly wouldn't be the sinful works of the Gentiles. So this automatically throws out any other morality in the world. You see that? So any other person who says, well, I'm of this religion and my good deeds, the Bible says, look, everything else, if it's not according to the Mosaic law, everything else is just sinful. I mean, that morality can't even touch biblical morality. So if any works could make us right with God, it would be works of obedience to the Mosaic law. However, he says, however, nevertheless, we know that a man is not justified by works of the law. Not even we Jews, he says, can get right with God by our obedience. We got the best possible situation and we can't even make it work. Why? Because the law reveals our sin and it condemns us. If anyone could do it, it would be the devout Jews. But he says, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. James Boyce, a scholar, notes the absence of an article in this term. So quite literally, this could read works of law. So just works of law in general. This phrase shows up 8 times in Paul's writing. It's a reference to justification in every single instance. But Paul reasons down in verse 21. Look at verse 21. He says, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If good deeds could earn righteousness of any kind, because here's the thing, if you can find the thing that gets you righteous, if you could find the righteous deed and figure out what that is, there's a magic formula somewhere, that deed, that gets you a whole bunch of points in heaven. That's how Roman Catholicism is set up. There's a merit system, there's a whole thing. Well, these kinds of things, these are mortal sins, these are venial sins, these can be forgiven, these can't be, but they have a whole system of merit. There's a treasury, this big, huge bank of merit, of grace, that can get dispensed through the hands of the Pope. If I could just get to that wellspring of merit, I could get out of purgatory, I could go to heaven to be with God. The Bible says that's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. That somehow my deeds, sinful as they are, can somehow benefit you with your dealings with God? That's absolutely foolish. Foolishness. If good deeds could earn righteousness, if kind words could earn righteousness or godly obedience, if building hospitals could earn you points in heaven, or feeding hungry people, or doing anything, any work of law, if they could earn you any amount of righteousness, then the Bible says Christ died for no reason. For nothing. If you can earn righteousness by your own deeds. And that was the Jews' problem. In Romans 10, Paul laments over his people, the Jews, he says in verse 2, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They don't know what they're doing, really. He says, for not knowing about God's righteousness, remember the problem, they don't know about God's righteousness, they're seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They misunderstood the righteousness of God. They thought, we could get there. We can keep the law. Tell you what, we'll build a whole fence around it. We'll keep those laws too, and that'll work. That's our strategy. Didn't work. Just condemns. They're trying to build their own righteousness. But righteousness does not come that way. God will not look favorably on your efforts. Why? Because your sin condemns you. If you think I'm being too much with this point, I want you to imagine for a second, humanly speaking, I'm going to use an a fortiori argument here. A murderer, a mass murderer, goes into a restaurant, shoots up 11 people. They all die. The police show up, they wrestle him to the ground, they put him into cuffs, and they haul him out. On their way out, the officer accidentally drops his keys on the ground. The murderer leans over, still in cuffs, picks him up and hands him to the officer. What's the officer going to say? Hey, thanks a lot. Wow, you know, that's really nice of you. That's really kind. You know, maybe I misjudged you. I mean, I know there's a lot of blood on the floor over there, but that was really great. Thank you for that. You know, I'm going to plead your case to the judge. That was good. Would anybody in their right mind think that that was righteous? No, because his sins are too great. Even on a human level, we understand the sinfulness of sin. That our small, tiny, minuscule deeds do not balance the scales with God. In Isaiah 64, 6 says, to God, our righteous deeds are filthy rags. They're detestable. That's why Paul says later in Galatians 3:10, as for many who are under the works of the law, they're under a curse. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. If God counted up iniquities, if he marked them down, if he kept track of all of your sins, from birth to death, sins of the mouth, sins of the hands, actions, even sins of intention, thoughts, heart attitudes. If he marked all of those down and kept a register, who could stand? Anybody? We're not made right with God through any work of law. We can't be. It's impossible. No good deeds, no human effort can warrant the forgiveness and pardoning of sin. But if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, what is the answer? Well, our answer is not a what. Our answer is a who. We're going to talk about him next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed before you. And God, I pray that you would grant spiritual eyesight to all of us, that we would be able to see this clearly. And not play games, not try to tip the scales, not try to propose grading on a curve, but that we would see just what our sin truly is and see it as detestable, that it would leave us in a place of hopelessness and utter disgust. But at the same time, that we would also see you as righteous and holy and not willing to compromise and make nice with our sin. That we would understand that and see that. And Father, as we sit naked in that chasm of fear and of doubt, I pray that as we move forward and grasp justification, that this would be a sweet balm to our soul, that you would mend our wounds, that you would heal us and sanctify us and give us assurance and hope and promise, knowing that we are not justified, we're not made right with you because of any kind of work of law. But in our faith, we look to Christ, who is our righteousness, and we see that you have made provision for us, that we are accepted in the Beloved, that if we are in Christ, we are no longer under condemnation. And now we have peace with you. And God, I pray as we move through what this really looks like doctrinally, I pray that you would bind this to the hearts and minds and consciences of all your people. That, Lord, that we would not leave here unchanged. That we would never see justification the same way again. That we would be grateful to you. That our hearts would overflow with thanksgiving and with gratitude. That we would not see ourselves as victims of circumstance. Poor me. I deserve better. We wouldn't see ourselves that way. We would see ourselves as debtors of grace, of beggars who are in need of the living bread and of the living water, that you would satisfy our souls, and that we would see you clearly and be thankful and stand in awe of you and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Praise be your name, Father God." We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.